Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, the story of the fall of man. And then in Acts 10, we'll look at an excerpt from the sermon Peter preached to Cornelius. Genesis 3, 1 to 6, here is the word of God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruits and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 43, in the middle of the sermon, in the middle of the message Peter brings to Cornelius when he comes to his house. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism of John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." This is the word of the Lord. Would you pray with me, please? Our Father, we thank you tonight that you are the God who delights to reveal yourself to your people. You delight to give yourself to us. You have said that we will be your people and you will be our God, and all that you are to us as your redeemed people. Show us yourself tonight. Show us who you are as Father, Son, and Spirit, that we may trust you and in trusting you, obey you. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this evening I want to talk to you about trusting God. I want to talk about believing in the goodness and the faithfulness of our Father. And I want to give you reasons to trust in God's goodness and to fight the lies that contradict the truth that God is good. And there are three kinds of people, or three circumstances in which you may find yourself for whom this message may be relevant tonight. Number one, you may feel like life is out of control, and you're anxious in the midst of that. Your life may be characterized by many cares. You may be obsessing over those cares. You may be obsessing over what you eat or what you earn or how to spend money or how to pay your bills or how to raise your children or how well your children are going to do when they become adults. But you feel life is not within your control, and so you're anxious. Or number two, you may feel right now life is very hard, because you're in the middle of significant affliction. Those circumstances are different than you want. Maybe it's illness. Maybe it's employment, maybe it's income, maybe it's the burden of depression, or other bad things that have come into your life, or maybe even the loss of loved ones that you have faced. You are facing affliction and life is hard. Or maybe your circumstance is right now you're in the place where what God has called you to do is very hard. You're resisting. God's word calls you to a path of obedience that you find distasteful and difficult, and you wish God's commands were more flexible. Now, those three circumstances in many ways sound like something all of us at one time or another will face. Life is out of control. Life is difficult. Obedience to God is hard. And I want to speak to the particular temptations you may face in those situations. Because either tonight or next week or a year from now, you will face one of those three circumstances. And in those circumstances, you are called to do what a friend of mine used to say is exercise your faith. Faith is something you have to exercise. You have to exercise your faith towards God in the midst of those. His wisdom, his goodness. You have to work to trust God in those. And in all of those circumstances, you not only have to work to trust God, to exercise faith, you have to work to resist what I call the original lie, the original slander of God, the first slander of God, which we will find here in Genesis chapter 3. Because if you do not resist the slander, you will find it very difficult to exercise faith and trust God when life is out of control, when life is difficult, and when obedience seems very hard. So what I want to do is walk you through tonight three things. One is the first slander. The second is what happens when we believe that slander. What's the fruit of when we believe that slander? And then third is God's last word about the slander. So Genesis 3, the first slander, tells a story that if you've been a Christian any amount of time, you're probably aware of, and maybe even were aware of if you weren't a Christian. The story of the serpent tempting Adam and Eve. It's a wonderful text, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. It's the story of how God created man and woman in his image. He placed them in a lavish garden, and that garden was God's temple, God's dwelling place. Scholars today would say that Eden was the dwelling place of God, and God dwelt among his people, which in this case was just Adam and Eve. And in that lush and lavish garden, God says, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you may not eat, you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die." It's a lavish provision God had made, a garden sort of like the Tucson Botanical Gardens, where all manner of resources were available to him, but one was prohibited, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, traditionally, we've read this as a call to obedience. It's a command to which Adam had to give obedience. But I think Scripture gives a little deeper understanding of this. I don't think this is simply a call to obedience. I think God is calling Adam and Eve to trust him, to trust him as the giver of the command, to believe that his commands are good because he is good. He's calling Adam and Eve to a life of faith, to trust in the God who made them, knowing that such trust would lead to obedience. And not just obedience, but a life of faith, a life of trusting in the character of God. Now, there are lots of reasons I say that. I could demonstrate that through the rest of Scripture or just quoting Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But I think if you reread the account of Genesis 2, you'll be struck, first of all, by the lavish provisions of God. This was not God giving them a little. This was God landing him in the middle of a grocery store in which everything they could desire or need was present. Only it was a garden. Lavish provision. You may eat of every tree of the garden. And this garden had everything imaginable in it to them. But you may not eat of one tree in the midst of the garden. He prohibited access to one fruit. And he says, if you eat of it, you will die. He doesn't explain why he prohibited it. He just gives the consequences, gives a fair warning. It's a call of Adam and Eve to believe God is good. Look at his abundant provision. Look at all the things he has given to you. So his goodness is seen even in the prohibition not to eat of the knowledge, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, enter the serpent, which Genesis says was more subtle or more cunning than all the other beasts of the field. The serpent slithers up to the woman, although at this point he probably wasn't slithering because that's a result of the curse. But he approaches the woman and he cons her. He plays on her desires. In verses 4 and 5, it says, the serpent said to the woman, asked, did God command this? She said, yes, God did. And the serpent just comes right out and says, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a direct contradiction of God. And then verse 5 is interesting. God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. What's the serpent doing here? He's giving her reason to disobey, and he gives her reason to disobey by slandering God. That's what he does. Verse 4, he says, God lied to you. Verse 5, he says, the reason God lied to you is he's not telling you everything. There's a hidden motive here. See, God knows that if you eat of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil, that tree, that something good will happen to you, and God doesn't want something good to happen to you. God knows that you really won't die. God knows that really what's going to happen is you will be as him, knowing good and evil. God knows that, Eve, and he hasn't told you everything. And he's tempting Eve to believe a slander about the character of God, what I call the first slander, the original slander. You see, God had said you can surely eat of every tree of the garden. And God gave them generous provisions, all trees, every tree. The serpent said, not really. He's really holding back from you the best. God is being deceitful. So the serpent is directly attacking the name and the character of God because the serpent's goal is to undermine Eve's trust. Because if Eve no longer believes God is good and wise, she will now have reason for disobedience. See, all disobedience comes from distrust and believing lies about God. This is slander, right? Slander is to mar the good name of someone. Only in this case, the slander is of God, which we call blasphemy. Slander simply suggests that you don't know the whole story. Right? That's how slander works. You're talking to someone and they say, well, really what's going on? And they put their hand over their mouth and say, well, really what's going on? And they tell you what really is happening, what the real motives are. Well, that may be what the boss said, but I happen to know. That may be what the pastor said, but I happen to know. That may be what your husband said, but I happen to know. That may be what your parents say, but. See, the slanderer says they're going to give you the rest of the story. They're going to tell you the whole truth because they have insight into the person who you're speaking of in a way that you don't. And if you knew what they knew, you would think differently about that person. Only here it's the serpent saying this about God. The goal of slander is to undermine trust, to create suspicion. Slander is usually private as it begins, and it's simply a suggestion that there's another way of looking at this. And Satan is the first slanderer, and the first person he slanders is God. So what does Eve do? Well, you know the story. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. If you read the whole account, you'll know that God had already said in Genesis 2:9 that he was giving every tree that is good, beautiful to look at and good for food. She already is missing the fact that God did give her the tree that was good for food and a delight to the eyes, but now she's added to it. She wants more. God had given her lavish gifts. She wants one more gift, which is to be wise, to be like God, to determine good and evil. She didn't believe God was good. She believed God was lying to her. That unbelief was created by slander. The slander created her distrust. The distrust gave her grounds for disobedience. And she disobeyed God, believing God had been holding back. Now, let's pull back a second. What is slander? The slander here is very simple. What is the slander? God is not good. God cannot be trusted. The slander was God is a scheming, manipulative being who does not joyfully scatter his gifts to his people, but calculates his every move, his every command, and he was only using Adam and Eve for his purposes. That's the first slander. It led to the first sin. And as a result of believing the slander, Eve is really saying God's a bully. I don't believe God. He's a bully. He's only commanding us this because he's a bully. He's bigger and stronger than we, and we have to obey him. And she was defying God because she believed God was not to be trusted. God is not good. He's holding back from us. Now, what's so unusual about this first slander, it has been passed on to every one of Adam and Eve's descendants. Usually slander gets passed on like, right? That's how it gets passed on. Here it gets passed on by DNA. Not literally DNA, but it gets passed on by birth. We are born into this world believing the first slander. God is not good. God is not to be trusted. It's a slander every member of the human race believes. And I know that because whenever God asks a member of the human race outside of Christ to do something we don't like, or whenever God brings us into a time of affliction, or whenever God brings us into situations that seem out of our control, we revert to the slander. God is not good. God cannot be trusted. God doesn't know what he's doing. God is demanding. He's using his position to force us to obey him. He has mixed motives. He wants to take away our pleasure. That's the first slander that Satan brought about, the original slander that infects every member of the human race outside of Christ. If you read all the criticisms people have of Christianity, they all come down to believing the first lie about God. God is not good. God doesn't want us to be free. He wants to take away our freedom. God's not going to do anything to stop evil because he doesn't care. You're a fool to trust a God who rules the universe the way he does. You're a fool to believe in a God who comes up with the rules he comes up with. That's the first slander. And like I said, it wasn't just Adam and Eve who believed it. If you know your own heart, you know that when life is out of control, when the command is hard, when the path is filled with adversity, without explanation, you and I are tempted to believe the slander. Right? You and I are tempted to think God doesn't know what he's doing. So the other day I was thinking about this. I happened to be taking a walk. I was walking the dog. My wife had gone off in the morning to teach Pilates, which she does. And I was taking the dog on a walk, and I was worrying about one of our children. I'm going to come to this again later. And I realized that, why am I worrying? I'm worrying about what might happen to them. Why am I worried about what might happen to them? I'm worried about what might happen to them because God might let that happen to them. Why am I worried about why God might let that happen to them? Because I don't think God knows what he's doing. That was what it came to. Very simply, I was believing a lie, which led me to look at a circumstance with one of our children and worry. So that's the first slander. How you think about God will affect how you respond to God when life seems out of control, when you're in adversity, or when the commands of God seem very hard. Now, be a Christian a long time, you learn to put a good face on it, the game face. But inwardly, you know whether you're truly trusting in the goodness of God. That's the first slander. What about what happens when we believe in the slander? What are the effects of believing the slander? Well, let's think about the effects for a minute. Well, the effects of Adam and Eve was death. death to them and all of us, condemnation, death. But what about us? What happens when we believe God is not good, God is not worthy of being trusted? Well, when life is out of control, we become anxious. When life involves suffering, we resist, we become bitter, we live under guilt. And when the commands of God seem unreasonable, we resist them. We kind of chafe under them. Let's take a look at each of those. Suppose you feel life is not under control. And anybody here who thinks life is under control, that's a whole different subject. I think all of us know life is not under our control, right? But when it seems particularly true that life is not in our control, and we believe God is not good, God does not know what he's doing, what is the outcome in our souls? Anxiety, right? Anxiety. And that's how Jesus diagnosed the problem. You might remember in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about people who were anxious, anxious about their life, what they would eat, what they would drink, about their body, what they're going to be clothed with. And he says to the people who are anxious, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet their heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? If God is good to the birds, do you think he's going to be good to you? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Do you think God loves the lilies more than he loves you? So what, do you hear what Jesus is saying here? He's speaking to the anxious, and he's saying your anxiety is rooted in the fact that you don't think God cares. Or God can't do anything to help you. Your anxiety is rooted in the fact that you've believed the original lie. God is not good. God doesn't care. And when you live in a world that's filled with many needs and live in a world filled with uncertainty and things not in your control, if you believe the lie that he will not give us what we need, you will be anxious. Anxiety is a theological problem, ultimately. May have medical causes, may have chemical issues, but ultimately anxiety is a theological problem. We're believing a lie about God. We don't trust him because we question his goodness and his ability to take care of us. And that leads to anxiety. Why does that lead to anxiety? If God's not going to take care of it, who has to? Me, right? I got to take care of it. The only problem is controlling life is way above my pay grade. And anxiety is the fruit of my attempts to be God. Anxiety is like the sign that I think I'm God. And guess what? I'm not big enough to do it, so I'm anxious. God's never anxious. I'm anxious. I cannot control my life. I cannot guarantee the outcomes I want. Martin Luther said to Philip Melanchthon, who was a real worrier, he rebuked Philip one day. He said, Philip, let Philip cease to rule. What was he saying to him? Stop playing God. You are not in control. God is in control. Trust him. Your anxiety is telling me that you think it all depends on you, which means you're not believing the truth about God. You're believing a lie. To be quite candid, if the God who is the true God who created and governs all things is not good, we have a lot of reasons to be anxious. But if he's good, then we may not fear and trust him. God is worthy of our trust, and anxiety is the fruit of believing a lie about God rather than trusting him. Well, what about the next subject I gave? What about when life is hard, when we suffer? Lots of ways we suffer. Sometimes I think suffering is almost infinite. Infertility, cancer, divorce, injustice, betrayal, we could go on down the list. Now, when you come into suffering, especially prolonged suffering, how do you believe the lie when you come into suffering? Well, there are a couple ways we believe Satan's lie, the first slander. We believe God's punishing me. I must have done something wrong. He's going after me to punish me. Or God's just learning me something. I hear that one so much. It must be I'm just thick-skinned and God has to break me up to get my attention. Or I just don't understand how God works. I don't understand suffering. I don't understand how if God is good and almighty, this can happen. So I just don't trust him. In short, we come into times of suffering and we believe a lie when we say God must not be good and God must not be sovereign. He's severe. He's using severe means when less severe means would do just as well. And this leads to what? Self-pity. Anger against God, against others. Despair. How can you fight God? Prayerlessness. What's the point of praying? Now, it's interesting. Once again, Scripture goes after how we think of God when it addresses how we respond to suffering. Hebrews 12. These people are undergoing great suffering. And the writer of the Hebrews has the boldness to say, "Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." What's the writer doing? He's going after their hearts. He's going after what they believe to be true about God. He's giving them reason to resist the original slander that God is not good, that God does not love his people. Now, what's interesting is suffering's a challenge to us from many ways. And we all know there are false teachers today, prosperity gospel preachers, who insist that suffering cannot be from God, that a good and loving God would never allow his people to suffer. The reason we suffer is our unbelief. If we just had enough faith, we wouldn't suffer. Now, please, that's not what I'm saying when I say we need to trust God in response to our suffering. I'm not giving you the key that unlocks you into a prosperous and healthy life. I actually think the prosperity God is a cruel God, because he's saying, if you get a C+ or above in faith, you won't suffer. But if you get a C or below, you're going to suffer. Too bad. That's not what Hebrews is saying. Hebrews is saying God, in his love, sends us suffering for our good so that we might know him better. He's so committed to our well-being that he will even use pain to shape us only when necessary. As C.S. Lewis said, pain is God's megaphone, and it's because he cares so much for us that he will deploy it for our good. He can be trusted. So when life is out of control, we have to resist the first slander and believe God is good and will take care of me and is ruling over all the events of my life. When I'm suffering, especially prolonged suffering, I resist the first slander and I believe that God is good and wise and loving and he's doing what is according to his goodness and wisdom and love. Well, what about when obedience is hard? See, if I believe God is not good, I'm left with commands that may not be good. If I believe God is not good, I'm left with thinking, when God gave that absolute, he didn't take my situation into account. I'm left with thinking God may be holding back on me, that his commands are not for my good. That, in a sense, God ends up being a playground bully I have to obey, even if I don't want to. Because he's bigger and stronger than I am. Now, here's where it gets interesting, this particular case. See, if I believe God is not good and I'm a follower of Christ, there are two options before me in what to do when it comes to the commands of God. One has good optics. The other has really bad optics. Good optics is I'm going to submit grudgingly. Now, no one will know it's grudging. On the outside, it'll look like obedient Jane and obedient Harry. Oh, aren't they godly? Look at them, how they obey God, even though it's hard. But inwardly, here's what's going on. I'm stuck. I got to submit to God. He's bigger than I am. I'm going to do what I'm told, even though I don't like it. Even though I don't think God knows what he's doing. I'm going to be just like that older brother in the parable of the two sons. That's the good optics. Looks great on the outside. Inwardly, I don't trust God. Bad optics. I'm going to be authentic. The modern virtue of authenticity. I don't think God knows what he's talking about. I'm not going to obey him. I'm going to do what I want to do. I don't care if he wins. Well, that looks bad. That's the younger brother in the parable of the two sons. Now, it's interesting. Option one is a legalist who obeys without joy and submits with gritted teeth. We could also say the legalist is the one who muscles their anxiety down, wrestles it down, doesn't let it control them, deals with their resentment against God for suffering, but doesn't really change their hearts. That's the legalist. The option two is the licentious. Now notice, in the church, we reward number one and we punish number two. Right? As long as someone's outwardly conforming, that's good. That's not how Jesus sees it. Number one and number two, the legalist who resents God but obeys, the licentious who resents God and disobeys, are really the same. They only look different. As Sinclair Ferguson says, the legalist believes God is not good, but he yields to God because God is bigger than he is. And the licentious believes God is not good and disobeys for the same reason. They've both bought the lie, the slander. Both of them believe God makes up rules without love or wisdom. Both of them believe God wants us happy only when it suits his purposes. Both of them believe God just holds back what is really good because he's not good. That's because they believe the first slander. God can't be trusted. God knows that if you get to do that, something good's going to happen. And he'd want that to happen for you. So he's just making it difficult. So we looked at the first slander. We've looked at what happens when we believe that and how it affects us when life's out of control, when life is difficult, or when the command is very hard. And now we're going to look at God's last word. I love the imagery of the last word. Have you ever been in a conversation with somebody where one of you had to have the last word? How'd that go? Conversation never ended, right? Somebody always wants the last word in the argument. Well, God gets the last word because he's God. If you've ever been slandered, especially if you've ever been publicly slandered, you know it is foolish to try to answer the slander publicly. You can't argue with it. You can't say that's not true because the slanderer will always have another way to interpret things to make it sound like it's true. It's foolish to try, once the slander has spread, to try to talk it away. The only way to answer a slander is by actions, by showing it's not true, by demonstrating with your life it's not true. And that's exactly what God has done. That's exactly what God has done. By showing us what he is really like, he gives us a weapon against the slander that Satan put upon us. Well, how does God do that? Well, in Jesus Christ, God gives the final word that he is good and to be trusted at all times. That takes place in a couple ways. Number one, you look at the life of Jesus and you find that he is, as Peter said in Acts, abundantly good. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil. Everywhere he went, he did good because that is what God is like. Matthew says, this is the generosity and the goodness of God, that when Jesus' fame spread throughout all of northern Galilee and Syria, they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. That's how good he is. Not reluctantly, not grudgingly, but lavishly. We see in Jesus the goodness of God revealed. B.B. Warfield, who was a noted Bible scholar, theologian, end of the 19th, early 20th century, commented that what we have in the Gospels, if you put it all together, is probably 2 weeks of Jesus' 3 to 4 year public ministry. That's all. He said, if you just do reasonable extrapolation on his Galilean ministry, where he was the majority of his time, And you take those incidents of healing that we have recorded in summary statements like this. Warfield said, it would not be unreasonable to conclude that all disease was vanquished in Galilee while Jesus was there. That's how good he is. So we see it in his life. We see it in his teaching. I'm struck by this again and again. The fundamental reason Jesus says we should pray is because God is generous. Why does he have to keep reminding us of that? We don't believe it. We don't believe it. If you, being evil, give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In order to show us how we think about God, he portrays God as the unjust judge that the widow has to beg and annoy until she gets her answer. Because that's how we think of God. And he says, if that's the way you picture God, even that kind of a God eventually gives you something. But God's not like that. If you, being evil, give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven? So we see it in his life, we see it in his teaching, but where do we go ultimately see the generous goodness and love of God? We go to the cross. Jesus, in obedience to the Father who sent him, marched to the cross, trusting the Father the whole way, not grudgingly. Don't read Gethsemane as, well, I guess I have to. No, there is trust in Jesus toward the Father as he goes to the cross. He says in John, the Father is with me. Now, he demonstrates trust in the generous love of the Father, even as he walks a path of obedience unto death. And he reveals to us the generous love of God by dying for sinners like us. Paul says, while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. In the giving of his Son for us, God gives the last answer to the satanic slander. You think I'm not good? I will show you how good I am. I will do what no human would ever do. I will show love to my enemies, not to the good, not to the righteous, but to my enemies. I will not spare my own eternally precious Son to redeem sinners who hate me from their destruction. I will act to restore you to me, to forgive you of your unbelief, and to pour out my favor on you as my sons and daughters at the highest price imaginable. That's my answer to Satan's slander. And there's no answer to God's answer. He who did not spare his Son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? So that becomes a weapon, and I use the word weapon intentionally, because this battle for what I believe in my heart is a war. The slander of Satan has deep roots in the human soul. It has mighty weapons because we are lean that way as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. And it takes this great truth of God's love revealed in the gospel to pummel that lie into submission. To take that plant which has such deep roots and tear it up again and again and say, that is not who my God is. My God is good. My God is just. My God has shown his great love for me. My God is worthy of my trust. All his ways are good. I will follow him gladly and confidently because he has shown me what he is. So brothers and sisters, don't yield to the slander of Satan, which infected our first parents. Take the truth about God that he has answered in the cross. And when life is out of control, when you're in the midst of suffering, when the commands of God seem hard, go back to the love of God revealed in the cross and let that answer all your questions about his goodness. And trust him. Let me pray for us.